You may be seated, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles, looking again at a text we began to look at last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading verses 14 through 17. Paul begins this way, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Aromas and smells, whether they are good or bad, cannot be avoided. Say you're driving down the road, 65 miles an hour, and there is a dead skunk on the side of the road. You might not see it, but you will smell it, and you will have a reaction to it, won't you? On the other hand, there are a lot of wonderful smells. One of the most wonderful ones, for me at least, is you take a bag of freshly roasted coffee beans, and you open that thing up. And now, to me, that is a glorious smell. For you, it might be something a little bit different. Over the years, my wife and I have been involved in buying and selling three different houses. And what we've discovered in the process from real estate agents is that smell is a critical part of the buying and selling process. And so if you have an open house, what kind of fragrance do you want to be in the house? You need to think about what kind of scent you want to convey to potential buyers, because that's a very subtle thing that can draw somebody in and say, you know, I think I will make the purchase after all. So you need to think about what the scent is going to be. So you hold an open house. If you bake some cookies just before you leave for the open house, that evokes these warm, homey feelings, and somebody walks in, it's like, man, this is just like home, and they might be more inclined to make a purchase. If you're selling a house in the wintertime, it's best to use, real estate agents will say, warm flavors, spicy flavors, things like cinnamon, like cloves, because those scents trigger memories of the holidays, and when emotional memories are triggered, it can be a very powerful incentive in moving toward a purchase. In fact, what's interesting, I had one of my elders in Minot talk to me about this. I don't know how we got on the topic once. But the sense of smell, scents, are the only sensations that travel directly to the emotional and memory centers of the brain. And so a particular scent can evoke a wide array of emotions, of feelings, and responses. And a scent that you might not have smelled for 30 years, if it comes back in an instant, it can trigger memories and tears just as fast as that. It's a very powerful sense that God has gifted us with. And all of that brings us to our text where Paul describes his apostolic ministry, the ministry of the gospel, as a fragrance. And you notice in our text what Paul argues is that the very same scent is to one person the stench of death, and to another person it is the glorious, engaging fragrance of life. Same scent, different responses. Now, before we look specifically at what Paul has to say, I've entitled the message this morning, Gospel Fragrance. Let's remind ourselves of what Paul's overall point is in this passage. In our text, beginning with these very verses, Paul is beginning his defense of his apostleship. his defense of the gospel that he proclaims, defense of his ministry. And he engages in this for several chapters, all the way into chapter 7. He does so because there are false teachers who have come to Corinth trying to turn the Corinthians away from Paul and from his message. And some have bought into these new teachers who are much more charismatic and flashy and engaging personally than Paul seemingly was. And there's some in the church who are, maybe we need to go in a different direction. And so Paul begins this great defense. There are those in the church who are being swept away by a different gospel. The teachers come talking about Jesus and gospel and spirit, but they're talking about, Paul says, a different spirit, a different gospel, a different Jesus, although they use the same terms. And so Paul is very concerned about engaging the Corinthians, that he truly is sent from heaven, that he truly brings the message of God to the Corinthians. And he also defends himself because there are those in the church, a minority, but they're critical of him for several reasons. One, why is he always in trouble? Seems like, you know, anytime we get word of like, what is he doing now? He's in trouble somewhere. He's not exactly the most flashy person, charismatic person that we've ever met. He's always sick with something, it seems like. And then plus you add to that his theology. We don't really resonate at all with his theology, because what good is Christianity? What good is religion if it doesn't make you feel good? If it doesn't affirm you? If it doesn't confirm your ideas and prejudices that you already have, if it doesn't enable you to be a success, if it doesn't enable you to live your best life now, what good is religion then? What good is this message that Paul brings? No, we Corinthians want a gospel that leaves us in our lifestyle, where we can embrace the culture around us, we can embrace the values of the culture around us, and not be disturbed by this message which is countercultural and calls for transformation. We want an apostle who is not marked by weakness. We want an apostle who just exudes confidence every which way. And if Paul really is from God, he should be powerful, as we define powerful, in his words, in his actions, in his personal experience. That's the context of the letter. And so in this section, Paul begins to explain what a true apostle is like, and by extension, what anyone who serves the Lord, anyone who is to be a leader, is to be like. What does Paul teach us in this text? The ministry of an apostle, a Christian leader, is not to be a demagogue, a person who seeks power, a person who seeks support by appealing to the desires and prejudices of the audience. That's what a demagogue does. He's not the sort of leader who exercises power from above, that comes as a dictatorial, authoritarian kind of person. You'll do it my way, I tell you, and when I say jump, you say how high. That's not a Christian minister, that's not an apostle, that's not one who serves the Lord. No, an apostle, a true Christian leader, a true servant of the Lord, is a slave of Jesus Christ. We focused on that last Sunday. A Christian leader is a one who has heart for the people of God. A Christian leader is one who seeks by the Spirit of God to live a life of humility, a life of sacrifice. A Christian leader is interested in, has a heart for serving rather than being served. A Christian leader works for the good of others rather than using his religious vocation as a way to further his religious career. And so through the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a Christian leader, a Christian servant, and whatever it may be, with all of your and my weaknesses and sufferings and trials, all of us by the grace and Spirit of God are sufficient for ministry to the glory of God. Well, Paul, in our text this morning, employs two metaphors as he begins his defense of his apostleship, of his ministry, of the gospel that he proclaims. And we looked at the first one last week. It begins in verse 14, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Paul is making a comparison to what was familiar to the Corinthians and ancient readers 2,000 years ago, the great Roman triumphal processions, when a general would conquer a territory, a province, a remote tribe, whatever it was, there would be huge triumphal celebrations in the city of Rome, engaging all of the citizens in that triumphal procession. But as we saw last week, surprisingly enough, shockingly enough, because Paul sees himself in the procession, doesn't he? Verse 14. We saw that unlike the false teachers of the day who had come to Corinth, unlike the health and wealth preachers of today, Paul doesn't view himself as riding in the chariot with the conquering general. He's not there waving to the adoring crowds, I am the Apostle Paul, the great one. He doesn't view himself that way. He doesn't even view himself as being in the ranks of the Roman legions, which would march in these celebrations, as one of the triumphant soldiers. Paul doesn't view himself in those ways at all. He views himself as a captive, as one who has been conquered by Christ. That conquest took place on the Damascus Road. He is now a slave, a servant of Christ. He is in chains in the triumphal procession, and he's on his way to death with ridicule directed his way along the route. But one thing unique about the Apostle Paul, unlike those who in ancient Roman processions were captives in chains, Paul follows willingly. He follows willingly as a captive of Christ, as a prisoner who has been entrusted with the gospel. And what's very shocking is through one who is a prisoner in the triumphal procession, it is through such a one as that that God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him through Jesus Christ everywhere. Who would have guessed that's the way God works? And so you notice here in the text, several times, Paul mentions fragrance as an analogy for ministry. And as some look at this text, they understand Paul's reference to fragrance as being in connection with the Roman triumphal processions. Because what would happen, I think I mentioned this last week, as the legions would go down the main thoroughfare in Rome, as the chariots would rumble along and all the elements as part of the procession, there was incense offered along the way. And so that incense just filled the air as this triumphal procession moved towards its destination. And so there's undoubtedly, Paul is thinking about that here in the text, because for the victorious soldiers, as they smell the incense being offered along the way, boy, it's the fragrance of victory. It's the fragrance of life. And the captives in chains, as they smell the same fragrance, they know what's going to happen to some of them at the end of the route. They're going to be executed. And so for them, it was the fragrance of death. And so Paul's thought undoubtedly begins at that point, but he quickly moves from the sense of fragrance in connection with the Roman triumphal procession to fragrance associated with sacrifice, the various sacrifices in the Old Testament. And I say that because there are two very important words that Paul uses in our text. I've highlighted them on the screen here, two different Greek words. One is translated as fragrance. Through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And down in verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So there's one Greek word that's translated as fragrance. Verse 15, there's another word which is translated as aroma. So the words aroma and fragrance. When you turn to the Greek Old Testament, those two words are combined 46 times in the Old Testament, every time to describe a sweet-smelling, acceptable sacrifice to God. In fact, they are a technical expression in the Old Testament for a sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul draws on these two words. Let me just give you a couple examples. This is after the flood. Noah offers a sacrifice, Genesis 8 and verse 21. The Lord smelled, the way the English puts it, is a pleasing aroma, but it's the word fragrance and aroma put together. It's the same two words as in our text. Exodus 29, for example. when a sacrifice was offered, when priests were consecrated. There was a ram on the altar. It was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 1, sacrifices, burnt offerings, a pleasing aroma. 46 times the two words in our text are combined in ways like this, always as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice, pleasing unto the Lord. Paul takes these same two words and directly connects them with sacrifice, in case we missed the point, in two of his other letters. So, for example, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, the Philippians have sent money to Paul to help him out in his need. And Paul says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied. Yes, your church member Epaphroditus brought the gifts you sent. And it is a fragrant offering. Those are the two words that are found in our text this morning. The words fragrance and aroma, it's translated here as fragrant offering. And what is it? It's a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul directly connects those two words in our text to a sacrifice pleasing to God. And then over in Ephesians chapter 5, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering. That translation are the two words, aroma and fragrance, in our text. And, in case you missed the point of what that's all about, a sacrifice to God. And so in this passage, so you have the analogy of the Roman triumphal procession. Paul is a captive in chains. And then you have the analogy of sacrifice. Those two being metaphors for what Christian ministry looks like, whether you're an apostle or anybody else. And so let's walk our way through Paul's theology here in our text. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, although I'm a captive in the triumphal procession, and if you have a New International Version, you see that translated very clearly. My ministry, even though I'm a captive, my ministry has a powerful effect. It's like a glorious fragrance, the fragrance of sacrifice that fills the air. And that fragrance that I spread everywhere, Paul says, is the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. That's what my life is about. That's what my ministry is about. It's not about me, but it's about people coming to know God through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And so Paul isn't talking here about an intellectual knowledge of God. He's not talking about a theoretical knowledge of God, but he's talking about an experiential knowledge, where in a personal heart way, there is relationship. There is faith, there is trust that is there. And Paul says, through all of my ministry, in all of my weaknesses and illnesses and sufferings and arrests and imprisonments and trials and tribulation, guess what? People are coming to truly know God through Jesus Christ as I bring the fragrance of the gospel wherever I go. That's what Paul says in this text. And you notice here that this fragrance that Paul talks about spreads in two directions. First of all, you notice it wafts upward. Notice verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. So as Paul proclaims the gospel, it is pleasing in the nostrils of the Lord, if I dare use that kind of phraseology. It rises to God. It's pleasing to him. Why? Because Paul says, my ministry, my preaching, my whole lifestyle, it's not about me. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my agenda, but it's about the one whom God sent into the world, whom he called his only beloved son. Everything in my life is about that person, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his coming again in glory. And because that is what my life and ministry is all about, that fragrance as it wafts upward, it's pleasing to God because it centers on his only well-loved son. But Paul says, but the aroma doesn't just go upwards. It spreads horizontally, and that's a very different story, Paul says. You notice that in the text. What Paul says is, not everybody perceives the odor, if you will, in the same way. If you've ever witnessed to people about Christ, and you've got a negative response, what to you is a glorious word is offensive, sometimes to others, isn't it? You had that experience? For some, the message of sin, the message of grace, the message of Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin, the proclamation of his resurrection on the third day, his return and power and great glory. For those that hear that message, it is a highly offensive odor, to use the analogy Paul uses in our text. Why? Jesus is no more than a dead Jew. The resurrection story is a myth. To say that we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God, who are you to tell me that? Who are you to say that I can only come to know God through your religion, only through Jesus Christ, that he's the only way, that all other religions are false? That's arrogant. That's deeply offensive. And to use the imagery of our text, that stinks. It's a foul stench. Paul says, when that glorious fragrance of the gospel is wafted forth, not everybody regards it as a glorious fragrance. To others, it is a foul odor like a skunk by the side of the road. But Paul says to those who are being saved, oh, what a difference. To those, he says, who are being saved, that gospel message of life through the death of Christ, that message of the free and full forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, that message of reconciliation, that message that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the King, that message of abundant life, that message of eternal life, that message of resurrection hope, that the grave isn't the last word. There's a resurrection day coming. There is a glorious kingdom day coming. Talk about a fragrant, delightful odor. If there ever was one, that's it. For those being saved, Paul says, that's the way it is. And so you notice in this text, Paul points out that the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, creates a significant division. You notice there's no middle ground in the text, is there? When it comes to the gospel, nobody can remain neutral. You can't have this wait-and-see kind of attitude. The proclamation of the gospel creates a crisis. It's either life or it's death. There's no middle option anywhere. It's either a fragrance of life or a stench of death, Paul says. It's an either-or sort of thing. And here's Paul's point in all of this. Remember, he's defending his apostleship from various criticisms that have come his way. Paul's point is that in his weakness, in his suffering, in his humiliation, which some of the Corinthians are critical about, he is living out the gospel that he proclaims. In fact, through Paul's weakness and suffering and trials and imprisonment, that's the very vehicle God is using to make the fragrance of the gospel spread everywhere. And so if there are those in Corinth, here's what Paul is saying, if there are those in Corinth who disdain his apostolic weakness, those who are embarrassed by his sufferings, what Paul says is they've never fully understood the gospel. Because the gospel centers on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Never really entered into what all that means. I, as a vile, lost sinner, have been rescued, no merit of my own. Somebody's reached out to me and rescued me. What should that make my life look like? How should that transform me if I really internalize that sort of thing? And so, Paul says to the Corinthians, if you're embarrassed by all this, you don't really get the gospel, Paul says. And so for Paul, the gospel, the message of Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection, that determines the manner of his life, that determines the content of his message. And so to reject Paul, it's not rejecting him per se. Paul is never interested in himself per se in this entire book. But to reject Paul and the gospel that he proclaims indicates that somebody is already perishing, to use the words of this text. And to accept Paul, not himself per se, but because he's been anointed by the Spirit of God to bring the gospel, to accept Paul and that message demonstrates that the power of God is at work to save. And so Paul says, although I'm a captive in chains in the triumphal procession, I've been captured by Christ, my ministry has great effect everywhere to the glory of God. And as Paul's going to argue in the verses that follow, by the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, Paul is sufficient for the ministry that God has laid on him. Well, let me wrap up my thoughts with this way. I want to take it away from Paul and his experience and bring it down to where we are. And I want to make this statement to you. And it's simply this: true Christian ministry is always marked by the fragrance of sacrifice. We as servants of Jesus Christ are called to embody the message we proclaim in the life that we live, in the values that animate us, in the priorities we embrace. So when you embrace serving the Lord, and if you say, I am a believer, to me, it's I don't understand how people can say, I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ, but I'm not interested in serving. Don't call me again. I've never understood that. If the gospel has captured you, if it is at the center of your life and your being, then you will serve, not because it's like, I guess that's what I'm supposed to do, but you will be drawn to it, like iron filings to a magnet. And so if you, as a servant of Jesus Christ, when you embrace whatever your calling is, for Paul it was being an apostle, for us, of course, it's something very different and diverse among all of us here this morning. When you embrace serving, when you embrace the gospel, it will cost you, period. It will cost you time. It will cost you energy. It will cost you resources. And if you've been involved in serving the Lord over some years, it will entail, as I can testify, disappointments and setbacks and weaknesses. Serving the Lord as a living sacrifice may take everything out of you. And so if in the face of that reality you say, I'll only serve if it can fit into my busy schedule. Here's my schedule. Here's all the stuff I've crammed into my life. Oh, I guess serving the Lord, well, that doesn't fit right now. Something's wrong somewhere. I'll only serve if I can fit it into my busy schedule. I'll only serve if and when it's convenient. I'll only serve if it doesn't cost me too much, if it doesn't demand too much of me. Then I'll serve. If not, I'm going to be on the sidelines. If that's your attitude, let me say it again. You don't understand the gospel. The gospel has never, I'm not saying you're not saved, but the gospel has never really grabbed your heart. Because when the gospel lays hold of you, the hymn writer puts it this way: love so amazing, so divine, he's talking about Isaac Watts, the cross, the sacrifice of Christ. Love so amazing, so divine, demands, not in the sense of you must, but in the sense of I can't help but. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's sacrifice. That's the call of our text. And so in light of our second reading this morning, from him, to him, through him are all things. Therefore, I plead with you, give yourselves entirely as a living sacrifice, giving your life away totally for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is my call to you this morning if you are a believer. And when you do, the fragrance of your life will not only be pleasing to God, but it will make an impact for eternity in the lives of all of those who are around you. Through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I trust that as believers together in this place, as we serve in different ways, different capacities, the fragrance of the knowledge of God will be spread everywhere in this entire area. For some, it will be a stench of death, but for others, it'll be the fragrance of life. And it'll be transforming.